The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then I invite you one last time to open your Bibles to Romans 8. I would think at this point it pretty much falls open there, doesn't it? I counted this will be our 20th message in this one chapter. As you'll know and remember, we have been going through Romans 8 for quite a while now. And for the last few weeks, we've been doing a little mini-series on some of the issues that have come up in our study of this chapter. We spent 16 messages working through the actual chapter. And then there were some other issues that we've wanted to address and tackle that we didn't actually address in those messages, but they're clearly related to this chapter. We spent one week, a few weeks ago, looking at those passages that seem to imply believers can lose their salvation, and we showed clearly that none of those clearly teach that. And then for the second topic in this series, we spent the last 2 weeks looking at and trying to answer the question, for whom did Christ die? We spent two messages on that very weighty topic. And by the way, I just need to commend you for sticking with that. I recognize that those last two messages have been very, very heavy and somewhat academic and theological, but thank you for listening as we dealt with that issue. There is one other issue I would like us to address in our study of Romans 8, and it is the issue of the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are those doctrines that truly magnify God in salvation. They are the doctrines that are essential to the gospel. They are the doctrines that are really at the heart and the soul of what we believe, the heart and the soul of what we cherish. If you've been around Maranatha for any amount of time, you'll know and understand that the doctrines of grace are a key part of what we believe. They are some of our distinctives. They are some of the truths that we hold dearly and tightly, and they are precious to us. If you read our doctrinal statement, particularly in the area of doctrine of salvation, you will see that these doctrines of grace are woven into the very fabric of our doctrinal statement. They are precious to us. They are one of our distinctives. There's a number of things that make Maranatha Bible Church distinct. One of those would be elder leadership as opposed to congregational leadership. One of those would be sound doctrine, and related to that, expository preaching. But one of the key doctrines that we hold precious here are the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace are those truths that confirm for us that salvation is entirely a work of God, not a work of man. It is entirely a work of God, that man can do nothing in and of themselves to bring themselves to God. If anyone is going to be saved, it must be and will be only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sovereign grace of God, his power and his sovereignty in bringing sinners to himself. That is not a decision any sinner can make on their own. It is God and God alone who is able to bring sinners to himself. That lies at the core of the doctrines of grace. And it is our conviction that those doctrines bring God the most glory possible. We believe that a man-centered view of salvation diminishes the glory of God. We believe that a man-centered view of salvation detracts from the glory of God. It robs God of his glory. It brings to man glory that is to be given to God and God alone. And so here at Maranatha, we love the doctrines of grace. I have never preached a message on just the doctrines of grace. And as we went through Romans chapter 8, I was struck by the fact that all five of them are in this one chapter. There are many places in the scripture you can go to teach the doctrines of grace, but I was struck by the reality that in this one chapter, Paul cites all five of them. And so I thought it might be helpful for us to try and wrap our minds around the doctrines of grace to see that they are all contained in this one chapter of Romans chapter 8. Before we jump into that, I want to remind you of kind of the issues surrounding this historically that have brought this to a forefront. And I told you a couple weeks ago that really this debate between Calvinism and Arminianism grew out of the Protestant Reformation. And it was in the early 1600s when a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius began to have issues with the churches in Holland that were teaching the sovereignty of God and salvation. He took issue with Calvin's teachings of unconditional election and irresistible grace, and so he and his followers, about 50 years after the death of John Calvin, met together and they began to formalize their disagreements with the Reformed churches in Holland. They put together a list of 5 points, a five-point manifesto, which has become known as the Five Articles of Remonstrance, that demonstrate where they believe the doctrines of salvations need to be founded. I shared them with you a few weeks ago, but let me just remind you what those 5 points are. The first point, point number one, is that man's will is entirely free, and they are able to savingly believe the gospel anytime they so choose. Point number two, in their areas of contention with those churches, was that God's election is conditional. That God elects by foreseeing faith. That God sees who will have faith in him, and he then elects them. It is not unconditional election, it is conditional election. The third point is that Christ's death was designed to save every man, and whatever it accomplished for all men equally. Their fourth point was that saving grace is resistible, meaning you can resist the work of God in your heart and refuse it. And their fifth point was that those who do exercise their will to be saved may later lose their faith and lose their salvation. So those are the five articles of remonstrance, the 5 points where historically they said, we don't agree. And you can see essentially that they believed that salvation was in the hands of men, that they didn't believe in the sovereignty of God to draw men to himself. Rather, they believed in the work of man to bring themselves to the point where they could believe and be saved. They admitted that God did a work in Christ and God sent Christ, but ultimately the final decision and the final act in whether a person is saved lands with the sinner himself. And so it was in response to that that those pastors in those Reformed churches met and convened a meeting in 1618, a synod, the Synod of Dort, the Synod of Dortrecht in its full name, and they met to deal with these points, and throughout that study, which lasted over a year, they issued a response, and the response was a counter-response to those 5 points, those 5 articles of remonstrance by those who are now known as the Arminians. These are the 5 points of Calvinism, more popularly known as TULIP. And you need to understand that John Calvin did not formulate these principles. Though he taught them, he was not the one that ultimately put them together into this acronym and summarized them in the Doctrines of Grace. It was not him who did that. It was his followers a number of years later, and he did not in any way come up with this acronym or these 5 specific points. It was his followers who put them together into these 5 points, known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, as it's been summarized. We're going to put a slide up just so you can see what they are, in case you've never heard of them before, or in case you don't remember what they are. By the way, TULIP just happens to be a great analogy here, because it's the national flower of Holland. And so, I don't know if God providentially orchestrated that, but it's TULIP that helps us understand what these 5 doctrines of grace are. T stands for total depravity, that man is entirely corrupt and cannot do anything on their own to bring themselves to God. U is unconditional election, that God chooses unconditionally those whom he will save, apart from any work of their own, apart from any good in themselves. God unconditionally elects. L is limited atonement, the issue that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks. By the way, I said last week, I don't believe that's the best term. I think we should term it a definite atonement or a particular redemption, which says basically that God had a specific plan in the death of Christ to bring actual people to himself and to actually save certain people, which he did through the atonement of Christ. I is irresistible grace, the conviction that God savingly and sovereignly draws sinners to himself, overcoming their rebellion to him by his grace. And then P, of course, is perseverance of the saints, the belief that those who are in Christ will never fully or finally fall away. So those are the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 doctrines of grace. And basically it summarizes that salvation is a work of grace from beginning to end. It is all of God. The sinner does not save himself. The sinner does nothing to contribute to their own salvation, even their faith, even their repentance, which they exercise as a gift of God. And so the essence of Calvinism is this, that God actually saves sinners. I am a 5-point Calvinist, and I believe that all of these doctrines are sustained and biblically taught in the Scriptures. And I want to take you through those this morning just from Romans 8, but here's what I want you to hear very clearly. I am not preaching or defending a system. I do not want my beliefs or our beliefs as a church to be rooted in a system of thought, Calvinism or Reformed theology or covenant theology. I in no way want us to view ourselves that our authority comes from a system. In fact, let me say this very clearly. There are things within Reformed theology, while I agree with much of it, I don't agree with some of it. Like, I don't believe biblically you can support the baptism of infants. I don't think it's in the Scriptures anywhere. That's a key reformational theology tenet. I also don't believe that it is biblical to fail to distinguish between the church and Israel. And that's something that Reformed theology fails to do. They see that the church has replaced Israel. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And I don't agree with the hermeneutic or the biblical interpretive method that brings them to the point where they see that the church has replaced Israel. And on top of that, there are some very clear end times positions of those within the Reformed camp that I do not hold to because I don't believe they can be supported by Scripture. So I say all that to say we're not defending a system. A system by itself has no authority, and there may be things within the system that are not necessarily biblical. And that's my concern about preaching a system. But I am convinced that the 5 points of Calvinism are biblical. And I want to take you to Romans 8, and I want you to see that in this one chapter, Paul uses all 5 of them to communicate exactly what God wants us to know about the security of the believer and the work of God in them. Now, maybe at this point you're saying, why do we need to understand this? Why would you preach on this? Why would you take a whole message to walk through this? And I thought about that a little bit, and I want to share just a couple reasons why I think it's critical for us to think about this. The first one is that these truths make us stand in awe of God. And it is these truths that lead us into the depth of true God-centered worship. I can be transparent a little bit here and tell you, when I first became a believer, I did not understand everything that I'm going to preach to you this morning. I didn't become a believer, and suddenly I came to believe all of these marvelous doctrines of grace. This was not something I immediately understood. And maybe you're here this morning, and you've become a believer, and you're trying to wrap your mind around these things, and you don't quite grasp it yet. That's okay. There's a process here. There's a learning that comes from the Scriptures that help us understand these things that doesn't necessarily have to be there when you first come to Christ. But I can also tell you that no other doctrines in Scripture have destroyed my own pride and helped me see that I need to exalt God more than these doctrines. These are man-humbling, God-exalting doctrines. And if you want your worship to be God-centered, then it is essential for you to understand these truths because it is these truths that enable us to worship God in the way he deserves to be worshiped. Secondly, another reason why I think it's important for us to do this is because these truths help us marvel at our salvation. These truths help us marvel at the incredible work that God has done in saving us and bringing us to himself. You can't study these things and walk away and say, it's good, I'm saved. No, you study these things and you realize what an incredible work of God has been accomplished in us and through us by his grace. It was B.B. Warfield who said this. He says, the Calvinist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand, with adoring wonder that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. What he's saying is, on the one hand, when you understand these things, you get a sense of your own unworthiness to stand in God's presence, and on the other hand, a sense of the adoring wonder that we should direct towards God because of his great grace. That's the third reason why I think it's critical for us to understand these things, and it's because they help us see what really matters in life. I don't know if you're like me, but I find my heart so quickly drawn to the things of the world. There's so many things in the world that captivate my affection and draw me away from the things that really matter. I get caught up in the trivial things of this world and all that this world has to offer. If I'm not careful, my heart can easily be drawn away from those things. And so I find that in these doctrines, they remind me of the greatness and the glory of God. And they have a way of bringing my heart back to where it needs to be. So those are some of the reasons why I believe it's critical for us to understand these doctrines of grace. So let me take you into Romans 8, and I want to show you from this singular chapter how present these five doctrines are. And I want to prove to you that these doctrines are biblical and that they are doctrines that we hold dear and precious. Let's go to the first one. First, total depravity. Point number one is total depravity. And this is really where we need to begin to grasp these doctrines of grace. I would invite you to look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Look what Paul says in these few verses. He says, starting in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Do you want to know what you're like without Christ? Do you want to know what you were like before Christ? This is it. These are verses are a succinct summary of the doctrine of total depravity, and it tells us that sin has permeated every area of our being, every essence of our being, every aspect of our being. It has affected our mind, it has affected our heart, it has affected our emotions, it has affected our will, it has affected our intellect, it has affected our imagination, it has affected every single aspect of your being, from who you are, how you think, to how you act. This is the doctrine of total depravity, that sin has poisoned the whole person. Total depravity does not mean that we're as evil as we could be. Let's face it, every one of us could be more evil than we are or more evil than we actually were. And let's face it, there are many people who don't know Christ who do good things. So it's not that you can't do good things. It's that those good things are tainted by sin, by selfishness, by a rebellion against God. And so when we use the term total depravity, we are referring to the fact that our sinful corruption is so deep and so strong that it makes us a slave to sin and it prevents us from making any move towards God. Maybe a better term is total inability. Total inability to make any move towards God. And so that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 5 through 8. Let's just look at them very quickly. Verse 5, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." He says the mind of the unbeliever is oriented to the things of the flesh. They set their minds, phreneo, meaning the basic orientation of their life is bent towards flesh. It is a mindset that dominates the will of the unbeliever. They're bent towards satisfying the cravings of their flesh. They are bent towards the things which are ungodly. They are bent towards those things that are hostile towards God. Their mind is corrupt. Their conduct is corrupt. Their thoughts are corrupt. Their will is corrupt. And everything within them is constantly drawn to the things of the flesh. That's what Paul says. Their minds are set on the things of the flesh. Look at verse 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." He says the mind that is set on the flesh is death, which is his way of saying that the spiritual death which characterizes all unbelievers is manifest in the fact that their mind is set on the flesh. Notice he doesn't say that the mindset on the flesh leads to death or produces death. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the mindset on the flesh is death. And so the way an unbeliever manifests their spiritual deadness is the fact that their minds are constantly set on the things that are fleshly and worldly and ungodly. It's not the other way around. It's not because their minds are set on the flesh that they are dead. It is the fact that they are dead, which is revealed in the fact that they are setting their minds on the things that are fleshly. Let's look at verse 7. He says, because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It's hostile. You need to understand that no unbeliever, no person is neutral. There is no such thing as a neutral person, someone who's just kind of floating through life in just kind of neutral gear. That there is no such person, because this verse tells us that the person who is without Christ has a mind that is set on flesh, which is characterizing their dead spiritual condition, and that is manifests itself in the fact that they are hostile towards God. They hate God. They're opposed to God. All unbelievers have their hands, their fists clenched, and they're shaking their fists in the face of God. So there's no such thing as a neutral person. They are hostile towards God. Look at verse 7, the end. It says, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Another way that the unbeliever manifests their rebellion against God is the fact that they will not and do not submit themselves to the law of God. So God has given them a law, he's given them a scriptures, he's given them a revelation of what he is and who what they are to do in light of that, and the unbeliever sees that, and they say, I want nothing to do with that. They do not subject themselves to that law because that law cramps their lifestyle. That law steps on their toes. That law requires things of them that they're not willing to do. That law required things of us that we were unwilling to do before we came to Christ. And so the mind of the unbeliever is not willing to subject itself to the law of God. In fact, at the end of verse 7, he says it's not even able to do so. That's how corrupt the mind of an unbeliever is, in the heart of an unbeliever, that God and his law are in their way, and they will not submit to it. Verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter what they do, they cannot please God. No matter how good they try and be, no matter how much they try to earn God's favor, no matter what they do, they cannot and will not please God in their natural state. They are unable to in any way please God. So because of that, they're unable to do anything to bring themselves to God. And so, friends, this is the biblical view of man. I just gave you anthropology in about 7 minutes. Okay, that was biblical anthropology. That's what man is. And if you think he's something other than that, then you have a faulty view of who man actually is. Man is entirely corrupt. He is opposed to God. He is hostile to God. And he is actually spiritually dead. And so if you're going to appreciate and understand the doctrines of grace, you have to begin here. And here's what I found. I have found that people who reject many of the other doctrines of grace do not understand this. People who say, well, it's not fair for God to elect people, or maybe Christ didn't or did die for everybody, not just for the elect, or irresistible grace. I'm not sure the Bible actually teaches that. What I found in those cases is they have a very weak biblical anthropology. They don't see man for what the Bible says they actually are. They see man maybe as sick and in need of a little help, but they don't see man as bad off and as in serious a condition as Paul has just described for us in these verses. And so if that's the case, then of course you're going to struggle with the rest of the doctrines of grace. So there's a sense in which this understanding, this beginning, this total depravity condition of the heart of all people without Christ is the place we must begin in describing the rest of the doctrines of grace. If you're not on this page here, you're going to struggle with the rest of them. Because people are going to think, well, we're not that bad off. We're not really spiritually dead. We just need a little boost. And you're going to struggle with the rest of them. So we have to begin where the scriptures begin on understanding the actual condition of man. We are in a serious spiritual condition. And only when we understand that will the next one make sense. You. Number two, unconditional election. Unconditional election, which states, as we've already said, that God chooses some to be saved independent of anything in them and entirely dependent upon his sovereign choosing. That's what unconditional election states, that God chooses some entirely apart from anything good that he sees in us. That's what unconditional means. There's no conditions attached to it. It's not anything we've done, anything we've thought, anything we've earned. It is determined by the good pleasure of God's own choice, period. Nothing else. That's unconditional election. That God, before the foundation of the world, chose those whom he would deliver from bondage to sin and actually brings them to repentance and saving faith in time. Now, we've talked about this many times. We understand that many people tiptoe around this issue. They don't like this issue. They don't want to talk about this issue. They think it's unfair, and I get that, but I would go back to what we started with. If you don't understand the condition of man and the state that you're actually in, of course you're going to struggle with this. But this is what Paul teaches. Look down at verse 29. And again, we're just kind of hitting the highlights from Romans 8 where these five doctrines appear. Verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also, what? Predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." He predestined some. He chose some. He called some. This is unconditional election. Remember when we went through this, we said that this is the golden chain of redemption. And it's five links which brought together form one chain. And it begins, look at verse 29, where it begins. It begins with those whom he foreknew. And if you remember, when we went through that, we said that the typical understanding of foreknowledge is that God looks down the tunnel of time. He looks down the corridor of time to see who chooses him, who responds in faith to Christ, who receives the gospel. To those, then, he grants election. That is the typical understanding of foreknowledge, that God foresees faith, and on the basis of foreseeing that faith, he then chooses those whom he will save. Here's the problem. That's not what it says. It does not say that God foresees faith. What does it say? Verse 29, it says whom he foreknew. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. It doesn't say he foresees faith. It says that he foresees people. He foresees the very ones that he chose to set his affections upon, those that he chose to love, those that he chose to enter into a close, personal, intimate relationship with. That's foreknowledge. It is not God looking down the corridor of time to see who chooses him, and then he chooses them. Foreknowledge is God, before the foundation of the world, choosing the very people that he wanted to redeem out of the world and bring to himself, who will forever and always sing his praise and glorify his name by his redemption in Christ. This is biblical foreknowledge. It is God choosing to enter into a close relationship and set his affection upon certain people before the world began. We went through that in our study of Romans 8, and we showed that the word know or knowledge always is used in the context of a loving, close relationship. That's the case here. And so based on that foreknowledge, look at verse 29, based on that foreknowledge, the choice of God to enter into a loving, intimate, personal relationship of care and affection with certain individuals before the foundation of the world, based on that and that alone, verse 29 says he predestined. So his foreknowledge leads to his predestination, his choosing, his selecting of some. And it is those that he chooses to select. It is those that he prahorizo. That's a big word, Greek word, which means to select or delineate beforehand. Horizo, where we get our word horizon. When you go out to the beach and you look across the lake and you see that beautiful horizon out there, that's a line of demarcation separating the air from the water. And that's the idea here, is that God, based on his foreknowledge, set a line of demarcation between those whom he would choose to redeem and predestine and those that he would pass over. So his choice is based solely upon his good pleasure. God could have chosen to save all men. He has the power and authority to do so. Or he could have chosen to save nobody. He's got that as his prerogative because he's not obligated to save anyone. But he did neither of those. God chose to save some. You say that's not fair. And as we've said many times here, that's the wrong question. The question is not, why doesn't God choose everyone? The question is, why did he choose anyone? So it is not an issue of fairness. It is an issue of kindness. Why did God do this? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. The reason God did this is because out of that mass of humanity that is heading to hell, God in his grace wants to redeem some out of that, to transform them and conform them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his goal. That's what he's ultimately after, is to make us more like his son. And by the way, I need to say at this point that if you wonder what God is up to in your life right now, this is it. If you wonder what is going on, and if you wonder what is happening, and if you wonder why all those circumstances are happening in your life, and you wonder what is God doing behind the scenes, then you need to understand that this is his plan and his purpose for you, is to conform you now to the image of Christ, to make you more like his son, and he will do that one day in glory when you see him face to face, but he's begun that process now. But I have to tell you, that's not the ultimate goal. Because verse 29 goes on to say what the ultimate goal is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. There is a final end beyond the end of your being conformed to the image of Christ. So it's not just for you to become like Christ. That's not the end in and of itself. The end for your selection and your transformation and your sanctification is ultimately for Christ. That's what he says. So that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's a statement of preeminence. The reason God chooses some, redeems them, transforms them into the image of Christ, is so that for all eternity, Christ will have a certain redeemed humanity that will sing his praise and worship him forever and ever and ever. So that there would be billions and billions of people who would exalt and glorify the preeminent Christ. So that there would be a people who have been transformed and redeemed to enable them then to honor the Christ and honor him and exalt him throughout all eternity. That's why God has done this. And if he hadn't done this, there would be no certainty that that would be a reality. You need to understand that election is first and foremost for Christ, not for you. Not just so you can avoid hell and go to heaven. That's not ultimately why God saved you. He saved you ultimately to bring you into a mass of redeemed humanity who will be brought together to corporately exalt Christ forever. So this is unconditional election. And it's Paul's point here in verses 29 and 30. The letter L, number 3, is limited atonement. And I do not want to spend a lot of time on this. If you have missed the last 2 weeks, you should go back and listen to those messages, because we just spent our time working through this very difficult doctrine. So I would commend to you those messages. But limited atonement essentially says that Christ did not die to make all men savable. He died to actually redeem his people. That's the essence of limited atonement. As I said, I don't like that term. I prefer definite atonement because his atonement accomplished a definite work, or the term particular redemption because it actually redeemed a particular people. This doctrine teaches that while Christ's death was sufficient to pay for the sins of all the world, it was efficient only for the elect. That he died to actually save his people, not just bring all people to a point of being savable if they will only activate that by their faith. That is an unlimited atonement position. And I spent the last 2 weeks trying to describe for you why I believe the scriptures teach a definite atonement as opposed to an unlimited atonement. My concern is if you say the atonement was for everybody, then you have people going to hell whose sins have already been paid for by Christ, and the only difference between them and those in heaven is that the faith of the person who activated it. And we've already demonstrated the fact that no one is able to do that in and of themselves because they're totally depraved. And so we believe that the scriptures teach a limited atonement in extent just for the elect, but it's unlimited in its effectiveness, meaning it actually does for those whom God intended to accomplish salvation, it actually does that, as opposed to just making salvation potential and provisional for everybody, but not actively or actually or potently or powerfully or successfully saving people. And we showed you from Romans 8 where this is true. Go down to verse 32. Let me just remind you again that Paul states this in verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Christ was delivered over for us. And we spent the last couple weeks figuring out who the us is. Who's the us? You have to go up one verse to verse 31 to try and figure out who the us is. Verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, he uses the same pronouns there. He doesn't tell us who the us is, so we need to go to the verses before that. This is how you interpret Scripture. You look for the nearest antecedent to the personal pronoun us. Do you get that? That's English, ninth grade English, right? So you have to go back to verses 29 and 30. What does verses 29 and 30 tell us who the us is? The us are those who are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. Those are the us. So he's speaking very definitively here, very specifically telling us exactly whom Christ was delivered over for. He was delivered over for us, and who are the us? The us are the people whom God chose in eternity past, foreknowledge, predestination, calling them in time so he can justify them, so he can ultimately one day bring them to glory. This is limited atonement. But again, as I said the last couple weeks, let me just reiterate, we believe the gospel is for everybody. Preach it to everybody. Tell everybody. Urge everybody to come to Christ. It doesn't mean we just tell certain people who we think should be saved. We tell everybody. We send the beacons to Croatia to tell people there. You go into your neighborhoods to tell people there. You go into your workplaces to tell people there. You go into your schools to tell people there. We tell everybody about Christ. Understanding that those whom he has actually secured redemption for will come to Christ. Number four, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace teaches that God sovereignly overcomes the rebellion in men's hearts that keep them from coming to Christ. Listen, before you were a Christian, all you did was resist, 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 resist. All I did before I became a Christian was resist, 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 resist. Dead heart, hard heart, stony heart, rebellious heart, wicked heart, corrupt heart. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. How does that change? How did you actually come to a point where you said, I need Christ and I want Christ and I need forgiveness, and you seek the Lord with all your heart? You didn't do that in and of yourself. was a work of God, an irresistible grace where he removed the blinders and he softened your heart. He overcame your resistance. He overcame your rebellion. And he brought you to a point where you could see the glory of Christ and you ran to him. That's irresistible grace. It is not, as some people have speculated, God dragging people kicking and screaming into heaven. You've heard some people say they don't like irresistible grace because it seems like God goes against their will and drags people into heaven against their will. That's not biblical. God changes the heart. So instead of running away from God, he opens our eyes, softens our heart, so we turn around and we run towards God. But the only reason you begin to run towards God is because of this doctrine of irresistible grace, where he issues an effectual call upon your life and draws you to himself to the point that you want to come. Look down in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's irresistible grace. Look down in verse 30. These whom he predestined, whom he also called, and those whom he called, he justified. That call is sovereign grace. That is a specific call. Now, there is a general call that goes out to everybody, to the world. The gospel does go out to every single person, inviting them to believe, but natural men resist that, and they resist that, and they resist that until the work of God, specifically given to the work or to the hearts of those who are called and predestined and elected in eternity past, that call is an effectual call, softening their heart, drawing them to himself so they can believe and they are saved. Maybe you can think back in your own life when that happened. Maybe not a specific day or time or period, that's not the issue, but you can point back to a time in your life where you sensed your heart beginning to soften to the things of the Lord. You began to sense the work of the Spirit in your heart. You began to desire the things of the Lord. You began to want to know what the Scripture said. You began to want to desire sound teaching and preaching. That's not you making a decision someday to embrace Christ. That's the result of the work of God in your heart to effectually draw you to himself. So from your perspective, it seemed like you chose Christ, and you did, because the heart of God, or your heart, was made willing by God in his sovereign work. It's irresistible grace. Came to you through the Word of God. It came to you through the gospel, which was preached to you, which was shared to you by someone. You came to understand your need of Christ, and God softened your heart through his Spirit to the point where you could receive that. That's irresistible grace. Last, P is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints, that marvelous doctrine that teaches us that no person will ever be lost, that no person will ever lose their salvation, that no person will fully or finally fall away, that no true believer in the grip of God's grace can fall from that grace. It's not possible. Not because of the strength of your faith, but because of the strength of God's grip on you. That's what keeps you saved. That's why you will persevere. That's why you will not fall away. That's why you are ultimately secure, because of the grace of God, which enables you to persevere and keeps you from falling away. That's not to say that we don't fall into temptation at times. We do. And that's not to say that at times we don't commit grievous sins. We do. But it is to say that those sins never cause us to lose our salvation, because God sustains us and keeps us saved. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. None are lost. If you're on that golden chain, every single one makes it to glory. Glorify there is in the past tense. It's as if it's already been done. It's as if you're already in heaven. Why? Because he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you. And those same people that he's done that with, he guarantees that he will also glorify. And then Paul ends this incredible chapter. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot and you will not be lost if you are God's true child. You say, what about those people who do fall away? What about those people who do profess Christ and then reject him later on in life? What are those people about those people who don't ever fully manifest a love for Christ and they actually come to a point where in their life where they reject him? What about them? They never knew Christ. 1 John 2:19 says that they went out of us, from us, to show that they were not of us. So, no true believer will be lost. Friends, those are the doctrines of grace. And Paul, in one chapter, highlights all of them. We could go to many other places in Scripture and prove the biblical nature of these doctrines. But as I said, I was struck by the reality that in this one single chapter, Paul addresses each one of these things in his argument for the security of the believer. Friends, this is the gospel. This is what we cherish. This is what we love. This is what humbles us. This is what kills pride in us, because it was all of God, not of us. And this is the true gospel. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, I have my own opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God and his dispensation of grace. Not unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of God. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it on the special, particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and allows the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Christ. Such a gospel I abhor. Friends, this is the gospel. All of God, all of grace, all by his sovereignty, and all by the sovereign working of God. It is a work of God from beginning to end, and anything less is not the gospel. So, beloved, let's cherish these truths. Let us cherish them as a church. May they humble us. May they make us stand in awe of God, and may they deepen our affection for him. May they be the soil in which our God-centered worship grows for his honor and for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, how glorious it has been for 20 messages to immerse ourselves into this, what has been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. I thank you, Father, for your sovereign grace. I thank you for your work of redeeming us. We praise you and thank you that it is all a work of yours. But let these truths not be academic to us, and let them not just be something that we file away for an argument. Lord, let them permeate our hearts and let them cause us to respond in wonder, love, and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and your sovereign grace, which has brought us to yourself. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.